our scripture reading will come from two places. The first place from the book of Joshua, chapter 5, the verses 1 through 15. And then our text, which is from Judges 2, verses 1 through 5. If you have a bulletin, you want to follow along, on the back of the insert in the bulletin is the scripture reading from Joshua 5 and Judges 2. And you can follow along with the sermon on the sermon outline, which is on the other side. The scripture reading, Joshua chapter 5, let us pay careful attention to the public reading of God's holy and infallible and inerrant word. As soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they had crossed over, their hearts melted, and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, "Make flint knives and circumcise the sons of Israel a second time." So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Kibbutz Haraloth. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the males of the people who had come out of Egypt, all the men of war who had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt, through all the people who came out had been circumcised, yet all the people who were born on the way in the wilderness after they had come out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the people of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, the men of war, who had come out of Egypt perished because they did not obey the voice of the Lord. The Lord swore to them that he would not let them see the land that the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So it was their children whom he raised up in their place that Joshua circumcised. But they were uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. And when the circumcising of the whole nation was finished, they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." And so the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day. And while the people of Israel were encamped at Gilgal, they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month in the evening on the plains of Jericho. And the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain, and the manna ceased the day after they ate of the produce in the land. And there was no longer manna for the people of Israel, but they ate of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. And when Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or are you for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. And then from Judges chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, "I brought you up from Egypt, and I brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, 'I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars.' But you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? Now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you." As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. They called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. Thus the reading of God's word from Judges chapter 2 and Joshua chapter 5. Well, congregation of our Lord Jesus, the more I study the book of Judges in preparation for these sermons, the more and more I come to realize how much the book of Judges speaks not just about the Old Testament believers and what happened way back then, but also how relevant the book of Judges is to the Christian church and to believers today. And the scripture passage that we have before us this morning from Judges chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, is no exception. And yet, for you to understand our text and how it applies to your life, you must first see and understand how the text before us today is a text that is rich in redemptive history. What do I mean by redemptive history? You may remember from our first introductory sermon on the book of Judges, I defined redemptive history. By the word redemptive, we mean that the Bible, from the book of Genesis all the way to the book of Revelation, is about God redeeming his people from their sin. And by the word history, we mean that at the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, in Genesis 3, verse 15, God made a promise. God said to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. In those words, the Lord God promised that he would someday, through the seed, the offspring of the woman, crush the head of the serpent. But yet, the heel of the offspring of the woman would be bruised. That's the redemptive historical story of what is taking place throughout the entire Scripture. The Bible is about God fulfilling his redemptive salvation plan to save his people from their sins. And how does our text this morning then fit in to God's redemptive plan? His Old Testament redemptive plan by which he has been revealing more and more of that grace that is yet to come and to be fulfilled in the New Testament with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And how does our text then this morning apply to the New Testament church and to believers today? Let's start today then where our text does in Judges 2 verse 1 with the angel of the Lord at Gilgal. Verse 1 of chapter 2 reads, Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim. You have to first understand the background to Gilgal. The last time we read about Gilgal in the book of Joshua and Judges was in Joshua chapter 5. Gilgal was located just inside the promised land, across the Jordan River, inside of the land between Jordan River and Jericho. Joshua 5 tells us in that text that they were on the plains of Jericho at Gilgal. And after God had dried up the Jordan River, which was at flood stage, and brought the people through the Jordan River on dry ground, just as he did at the Red Sea, and the people were encamped at Gilgal, Joshua 5 tells us what took place there. Joshua 5, verse 1, again, as soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they had crossed over, their hearts melted, and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. Why did the king's hearts melt? Why was there no longer any spirit in them to fight? Because, as Rahab would later tell the spies in her confession in Joshua chapter 2, the king and the people of the region had heard about how the God of Israel had dried up the Red Sea and delivered his people from slavery in Egypt. They had heard what the God of Israel had done through his people to two Amorite kings as they were going through the wilderness. These two Amorite kings, Sion and Og, beyond the Jordan, devoted to God's judgment. And when God dried up the Jordan River for them to cross the land into the land of Canaan, these kings, the kings of Canaan, knew the judgment of the God of Israel had come to their land. So their hearts, we're told in verse 1 of Joshua 5, melted. There is no spirit left in them. And yet for the people of Israel, having been delivered from slavery in Egypt, having gone through 40 years in the wilderness, the promise that God had made to Abraham in Genesis 12 had finally come true. They were now a great nation, as God had promised Abraham. They had now entered the promised land, as God had promised Abraham. And yet, before anything else, before they go on with the conquest, God has them in Joshua 5 celebrate the Old Testament sacrament. The Old Testament sacraments, then, are administered. The first one, Joshua 5, 2 through 9, the sacrament of circumcision. Joshua 5, verse 2, at that time the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives and circumcise the sons of Israel a second time. So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeath Haraloth. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the males of the people had come out of Egypt. All the men of war had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. Though all the people who came out had been circumcised, yet all the people who were born on the way in the wilderness after they had come out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the people of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, the men of war who came out of Egypt, perished because they did not obey the voice of the Lord. The Lord swore to them that he would not let them see the land that the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So it was their children whom he raised up in their place that Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. When the circumcising of the whole nation was finished, they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. And the Lord said to Joshua, today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. So the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day. And so after the first generation died in the wilderness, the first thing Joshua 5 tells us that God has the next generation do in the land was to have the Old Testament sign of the covenant be administered unto them. Circumcision was the Old Testament sign of the covenant that God had given to Abraham. And not only a sign that would separate the people from the other people that they lived around them, the Canaanites, but it also signified the cutting off of original sin and actual sin by the shed blood. In Colossians chapter 2, God inspires the Apostle Paul to tell us that Christ Jesus fulfilled the sign of circumcision. Colossians chapter 2 tells us that when Jesus died on the cross, his blood was shed. Colossians chapter 2 tells us that his blood was shed to pay for our original sin, the original sin of his people, the actual sins of his people. And Colossians 2 and Romans 6 tells us that when Jesus died on the cross and was buried, our original sin, an actual sin, died and was buried with him. And by his resurrection, our sins were paid for. And in Christ Jesus, our sins had no power over us. Because as New Testament believers, there's no longer the sign of circumcision for spiritual purposes. Because Jesus' shed blood has been shed once for all for sin. But as New Testament believers, the sign of baptism with water fulfills the sign of circumcision in the death and resurrection of our Savior. Colossians 2, verses 11 and 12. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Well, the second thing, then, that happens at Gilgal is the second Old Testament sacrament, found in Joshua 5, verses 10 through 12, the celebration of the Passover. While the people of Israel were encamped at Gilgal, they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month, in the evening on the plains of Jericho. And the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain, and the manna ceased the day after they were ate of the produce of the land, and there was no longer manna for the people of Israel, but they ate of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. The Passover was the Old Testament sign that God had given his people to remind them that God had delivered them from the land of Egypt. God had delivered them by the blood of the Passover lamb that was slaughtered and sprinkled upon the doorpost so the angel of death would pass by. Pharaoh and all the sons of Egypt were put to death. The firstborn sons of Egypt were put to death by the Passover or by the angel of death. And we know that as the angel of death passed over the homes of the Israelite sons were saved. And so we know that the Old Testament Passover then was fulfilled by our Lord Jesus Christ, our Passover Lamb, who died on the cross for our sins. God inspired the Apostle Paul to write in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6, "For Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed." Now the New Testament church then celebrates the fulfillment of the Old Testament Passover sacrament with the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. We call these two sacraments the visible means of God's grace given to his people. And so at Gilgal, in the first part of Joshua 5, the Old Testament people of God have entered the promised land. God has them first celebrate the means of grace, the Old Testament means of grace, the covenant signs of the Old Testament that he had given them, the signs of circumcision and Passover. And then at the end of chapter 5, Joshua then meets the commander of the Lord's army. Joshua 5:13. "When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, 'Are you for us or for our adversaries?' And he said, 'No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come.' And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, 'What does my Lord say to his servant?' And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, 'Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy.' And Joshua did so." As Joshua is ready to approach Jericho, there's a man standing before him with a sword in his hand. And we know that the man that Joshua faces and sees with the sword in his hand, this is an appearance, an Old Testament appearance, of the pre-incarnation Lord Jesus Christ. How do we know? Because in verse 14, Joshua worships him. Joshua calls him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" Joshua would not fall down and worship an angel. Joshua would only fall down and worship and say, "My Lord," to God. And so in verse 12, Joshua asked him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And the commander of the Lord's army says, "Neither. He is the commander of the Lord's army." And so that means for God's Old Testament people, the pre-incarnated Lord Jesus Christ is the one that will lead Joshua, that will lead the people on the conquest into Canaan, and in their devoting all the Canaanites and their idolatry to God's judgment and destruction. And that is why he said to Joshua in verse 14, "Now I have come." And when Joshua asked, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" in verse 15, he said, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for that is the place where you are standing is holy." Why does the commander of the Lord's army tell him to take off his sandals? Because the ground where he is standing is holy? Do you remember in Genesis 3, after Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden and God cursed the ground? Joshua's sandals have been on the cursed ground. The dust of the ground is on the bottom of his sandals. Like Moses at the burning bush who stood before God's presence, God tells him to take off his sandals. Because the place he is standing in the presence of God, God has declared that place holy. And the land where the Israelites are about to enter, the promised land, God has set that land aside to be a holy place. Again, that takes us all the way back to Genesis 2. The Lord God planted a garden. And within the Garden of Eden, the Lord God dwelled with the first man and the first woman, Adam and Eve, in fellowship with them. And then in Genesis 3, we read about how the snake came into the garden and tempted Adam and Eve to sin against God and to eat of the tree. And God drove them out of the garden. And in Genesis chapter 3, verse 24, we read this. The Lord God drove the man out. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. The garden was the place of God's presence. where he could dwell with his people. It was a holy place because God was there. And because Adam and Eve were now sinners and could not be in the presence of God, they could not pass through the cherubim and the flaming sword. And now in Joshua chapter 5, verses 13 to 15, as the children of Israel are about to enter the promised land, the place where God will dwell with his people in the tabernacle and in the temple, Joshua meets the commander of the Lord's army, the pre-incarnated Lord Jesus Christ, who has a drawn sword in his hand. And as the commander of the Lord's army, he is going to lead God's people into the promised land, where God will once again dwell on earth with his people by way of the tabernacle and later the temple. And that is why he tells Joshua to take off his sandals, because he is about to lead them into a holy place where he will dwell with his people. And so do you now see the significance of what took place at Gilgal in Joshua 5 for the Old Testament people of God. God's promises that he made to Abraham in Genesis 12 were coming to fulfillment. God had delivered his people from the land of slavery. God led them through the wilderness to the promised land. The first thing God has them do when they cross the Jordan is celebrate the Old Testament means of grace, the Old Testament sacraments, circumcision, and the Passover, signs and seals of God's covenant with his people. And Joshua then meets the commander of the Lord's army, who will lead them into battle against the Canaanites and devote to destruction. And when Joshua is told to take off his sandals, the commander of the Lord's army is telling him, he's telling all of us today, the significance of the moment and the place in redemptive history. God is about to dwell with his Old Testament people in the land of Canaan here on this earth. And that takes us back then to Judges chapter 2, verse 1. Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim. As we just said, the last time we read of the angel of the Lord was at Gilgal. That was in Joshua 5. And because Joshua fell down to worship, we know that that was the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. Before his incarnation in the Gospels, he was present there. And since it is at Gilgal, and because the angel of the Lord in Judges 2 speaks for God in the first person, this angel of the Lord in Judges 2 is another appearance of the pre-incarnated Lord Jesus Christ. He speaks in the first person as if he's God, as Joshua identified him in Joshua 5. And now in these verses, as he speaks to his people, you notice that he goes up. When the people asked in Judges 1, verse 1, who shall go up to fight the Canaanites? The answer that God gave to them was that Judah shall go up to fight the Canaanites. Now the angel of the Lord that they saw at Gilgal is going up. But he's not going up against the Canaanites. Remember Joshua's question, are you for us or against us? And he says, no, neither. In Judges 2, verse 1, the commander of the Lord's army is going up against the people of Israel. And he goes up to them to speak. And he rebukes his own people in his words. He first reminds them in the second half of verse 1 that the Lord has initiated the covenant with them, and the Lord was faithful. He said, I brought you up out of Egypt. I brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you. You see, the Lord is first reminding them that when it comes to the covenant, He initiated it first with Abraham, and he has been faithful to it. The Lord God has been faithful to the offspring of Abraham, faithful to the covenant. The verse says, he swore to the forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God had promised Abraham that he would have many offspring. God had promised Abraham that he would give them the land of Canaan for his offspring. He brought his people out of the land of Egypt by the blood of the Passover lamb. He's given them this land by his grace, and God has been faithful. He will never, it says in this verse, never break his covenant with his people. The Lord God has done it, what he promised to do. And then in verse 2, the Lord goes on to confront Israel with their unfaithfulness. The Lord has been faithful, but the people have not been faithful. And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars. God had commanded them to make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land because God's covenant is exclusively with his people. But what happened in Judges chapter 1, verse 24? They made a covenant with a man from Bethel who showed them the way into the city so they could destroy the city. They let him live. He built a city named after a pagan name living by the Hittites, just a little ways away. And then in the rest of Judges chapter 1, instead of doing what God said, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land, you shall devote the conquered peoples to destruction, they put them into slavery. They made them their labor force. And then in doing so, they allowed them to keep their altars to the false gods. Instead of, as God says in Judges 2, verse 2, breaking down their altars. They left in their life temptations to sin and to worship false gods. And so at the end of verse 2, the Lord confronts them and says, but you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? Do you see the redemptive historical significance of those words of the Lord as he confronts his people? These words, these Hebrew words, go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. In Joshua 2, verse 2, we read, but you have not obeyed my voice. That's what Adam and Eve didn't do. And then he asks, what is this you have done? It's that phrase, these words, the exact same Hebrew words we find in Genesis 3, verse 13, when God confronts Adam and Eve in the garden when they have sinned. And in Genesis 3, verse 13, the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? This was the first place where God dwelled with his people, the garden. And now at this point in redemptive history, God has brought his Old Testament people into the Holy Land where he will dwell with them in the tabernacle and the temple. And now he's confronting them with the same words from the garden. What is this you have done? What is this you have done? You have allowed the snake to continue in the garden. What is this you have done? You have allowed the seed of the serpent to stay and be around your hearts. What is this you have done? You have compromised and made covenants with the seed of the serpent. And God pronounces then his judgment, his consequences for their sin. Notice he doesn't condemn them to death. He is faithful to his covenant, but he pronounces judgment, consequences for their unfaithfulness. Verse 3, so now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you. And that's what the book of Judges, the rest of this book is all about. There again, you see the wording of Adam's curse in Genesis 3, thorns. Do you remember what God had said to Adam in his curse? Thorns and thistles will grow up from the ground. Your work now will be a toil, So now the Lord tells the people of Israel, I say, I will not drive them out before you. They shall become thorns in your side. Their God shall snare you. Even though I have delivered you from the land of slavery, because you have allowed the sin to live, at times that sin, those false gods are going to be a snare to you. It's going to feel like you're enslaved to them again. God's plan had been that they could live in the land, an exclusive relationship with Him, that they could live in a land free of the temptations of other cultures and other gods. And now a constant temptation to sin remains for the Old Testament people of God. Sin that's like a thorn. And sin is always like a thorn. It may be pleasurable for a time. That's the attractiveness of it. Maybe even helpful for the children of Israel. They put them to work. Slavery. But the sin and sin always ends up like a thorn. It leaves God's people in misery. And at times it makes you feel like you're enslaved to it. Well, how do the people respond? Verses 4 and 5. As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. The people lifted up their voices and wept. They called it Bochim, which means a place of weeping. God's people were now weeping in the promised land. And they responded to God's words by offering a sacrifice there to the Lord. And you read all of that and you say, that's all good stuff. The Lord confronts His Old Testament people in their unfaithfulness. They responded with weeping. They even make a sacrifice to God. But do you see what is missing? The Lord confronts them, and they weep. They name the place Bochim, which means a place of weeping. They offer a sacrifice there, an act of worship. But that's all they do. They don't take the next step in repentance. What would that be? They don't take the next step to devote their Canaanite enslaved labor force to the destruction as God had said. They don't want to get rid of that. They don't take the step of breaking down all the altars to the false gods in the land. They don't want to get rid of that. The Westminster Confession of Faith, one of the creeds of our church, summarizes the scriptural teaching on repentance unto life. And in Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 5, 2, it words it this way. By the sinner, out of the sight and sense, not only of the danger, but also the filthiness and odiousness of his sin, as contrary to the holy nature and righteous law of God, and upon the apprehension of his mercy in Christ, to such as are penitent, so grieves for and hates his sins as to turn from them all unto God, purposing and endeavoring to walk in them in all the ways of his commandment. When the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ confronted the Old Testament people of God, that is what they failed to do. And you say to yourself, what is the matter with those people? Don't they see and understand the significance of this place in redemptive history and what they are doing? The long time promise to Abraham had come true in their day. God had brought them into the promised land. God had given them the Old Testament sacraments, His covenant promises for salvation at Gilgal, the sign and seal of circumcision, the sign and seal of the Passover, the pre-incarnated Lord Jesus Christ went ahead of them against the Canaanites. And they saw how God brought the walls of Jericho down around them. And you say to yourself, what is the matter with them? Once they're in the land, why didn't they do what God had said to do? Put to death the temptations to sin and the worship of false gods. How could they be so foolish and just let it live? And then by way of redemptive history, you look at yourself and you read the Bible and you're reminded what God has given you. You think about what God has now revealed to you as a New Testament believer. In the gospel, God has revealed to you how God fulfilled redemptive history in the Lord Jesus Christ. The pre-incarnated Lord Jesus Christ that Joshua saw, he has now come. The pre-incarnated Jesus Christ that has come down to earth and died on the cross, and he has paid for original sin that you were born with and the actual sins that you do by his death on the cross. You've been baptized into his death and resurrection. As a New Testament believer, he has now brought you into the land that foreshadows heaven, the New Testament church that foreshadows his eternal heavenly home in heaven. And when he came down to earth, the Lord Jesus Christ, he's gone ahead of you. He conquered sin and temptation. He took on the seed of a serpent, the offspring of a serpent. He took on the serpent head on. And he won. And he died and rose again and conquered your sin for you. And on a regular basis, you are now given the visible means of grace, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, greater than the Passover, where you're reminded that Jesus died on the cross for you and your sins, and when you participate, that you are spiritually fed by him in anticipation of the eternal heavenly banquet, Passover, resurrection, Lamb banquet in heaven. And then you think back to what the Old Testament people of God did in the book of Judges. And you ask yourself, am I any better? What did they do in chapter 1? Instead of devoting the man from Bethel to destruction, they let him live. They made a covenant with him. They let that sin live just a little ways away. They didn't want to put it to death. They didn't want to put to death a temptation to sin. They let it live. It'll be okay. It's over there. Then instead of devoting the Canaanites to destruction, as God had said when he put them into slavery, perhaps they thought about it and said, God has told us we have the victory over them. We don't have to devote them to destruction. We're going to put them into slavery. I can control them. We're strong enough. Maybe if we let it go, we can still use it for some kind of good. And the next thing you know, the Old Testament people of God, because they've compromised, they're now in bondage to the Canaanites. They're living their lives no different from them. Does it ever go that way in your mind with your sin? And when God, in his word, confronts them like he did Adam in the garden and says, what have you done? God tells them, this is what's going to happen to you because you let that sin live in your life and you didn't put it to death. I'm not going to drive it out anymore. Your sin at times is going to be a thorn to you. At times it'll snare you. At times you're going to feel like you're enslaved to it again because you didn't put it to death. As a New Testament believer, does it ever go like that with your sin? And when confronted by the Lord and God's word, God's people wept. They named the place of weeping. They knew it was wrong. They knew they shouldn't have done it. They even go offer a sacrifice. A New Testament believer goes to church to worship God and listen to the word of God. Has it ever been like that for you? And then what about that next step in biblical repentance? the people of Israel of old. They wept. They worshiped. But they didn't take the next step. Their repentance at Gilgal was a failure because they didn't hate their sin enough to put it to death. And even though they had the power of God in their life, they wept, they worshiped, and they left it. Why did they leave it? Why didn't they put it to death in the book of Judges? Was it because of financial gain? They didn't want to get rid of their labor force. Was it because of agriculture? They could learn so much from them Canaanites and how they farmed the land. Now they did it through the worship of false gods. Was it because they enjoyed watching the Canaanites worship the fertility gods in the land? Maybe all the above. What's your reason for not putting to death your sin? But you know what the best part of this passage is? And the best part of the book of Judges is? Not the Old Testament people failure, which is again and again and again. It's the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnation Lord Jesus Christ, who has come to them, and he confronts them, and he doesn't put them to death. He doesn't give up on his people. And he's going to send judge after judge throughout this book to deliver and lead God's people again and again when they fall into sin. He's going to send Samson to stand up with all of his strength against those Philistines who seem to be taking over. And he finally comes himself, whereby his death on the cross and his resurrection from the grave, he comes to save all of his people himself. And that brings us back to where we started our sermon this morning. The more and more I study the book of Judges in preparation for these sermons, the more I've come to realize how much the book of Judges is not just about the Old Testament people of God and what happened way back then. But this is about the New Testament people of God. This relevant book of Judges is a book relevant to the Christian church and to believers today. Are these verses relevant to you? Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you today for this text from the book of Judges, by which we can see how you confronted your Old Testament people, Lord, and how they responded in weeping and worship. And we rejoice, O Lord, that you continue to confront your New Testament people. You confront them by your voice, by your word. You remind us, Lord, not to compromise with sin and the world around us and to let it live in our lives, or to let it live nearby to tempt us. Father, we pray that you would give us the courage in Christ Jesus to identify with the fact that we have been baptized into him. To know, Lord, that he has given us the means of grace, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, to know and identify with the fact that we are part of his covenant. And the victory that he won is our victory. And that, Lord, as we live our lives in this world each day, we would find our strength in our Savior who has conquered all ahead of us. And, Lord, comfort us to know that when we still sin, our Savior does not judge us right then and there. But our Savior continues to work in our hearts and lives. That he calls us to weeping and worship. And he'll give us the strength to put to death the sin around us and live for Him. Father, may Your Spirit be at work in our hearts and lives each day, that we may know Christ's victory in our hearts and in our lives. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.